You know, we are pretty dependent people in terms of all the things we need to accomplish and do things. And maybe one thing that most points to our dependence is how quickly we can be taken out of the game, if you will. Like you have this thing that you want to accomplish, you want this thing to do, and all of a sudden you get sick and I can't do it anymore. Or something happens in a relationship where someone hurts your feelings or you get offended or whatever and you're just out of the game. Or again, a financial situation comes about where all of a sudden you don't have what you thought you needed in terms of doing things. And again, you're taken out of the game. Again, one of the great indicators that we are very dependent people. But when we think about God, we have to recognize that there's no dependence in Him. And it's very easy for us as human beings to project things on God, that we actually make God in our image, and so we're almost tempted to make God dependent, but we just have to understand that God is not dependent on anything, and that is the aseity of God, not a common word that we kick around very often, but again, it's an essential aspect of who God is that we really don't talk much about. I think the concept is in us as far as what you'll learn today, but now you know a fancy theological term. So again, when you're at work, you can say, oh, I learned about the aseity of God at church. And I can, you know, so anyways, if that you want to go with that, you run with that. So naturally, the first thing we need in terms of looking at the aseity of God is the definition. And so there, again, so what we see in terms of where that comes from, it comes from the Latin ase, which means from oneself. So it is his absolute self-existence, self-sufficiency, and independence. God does not need creation, humans, or any external source to exist, sustain himself, or be in the state that he is in. Like, God is not sitting around hoping you'll make him happy. Or he wakes up in the morning, if you will, and say, I wonder how people are going to treat me today, and I'm going to determine how I am and how I interact with them. That is not part of the understanding of what we would have about our God. And like I said at the beginning, that is completely inconsistent with how we understand ourselves. Again, think just how dependent we are. We get hungry. We get thirsty. We need to breathe. You know, you lose the capacity to breathe, and you will know how dependently you seek to breathe when that happens. Gasping for air, getting oxygen, whatever it would be, showing the nature of our dependence. And again, that is not how God is in terms of how he is. And so what Bible passage would you point to that reinforce God's aseity? And I think Genesis 1:1 is where we start. I don't even know that Kelly needs to bring it up in terms of what we know about that verse, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? We've memorized that one. And just think about what it says about God, that God creates things out of nothing. In other words, the pattern that exists in Genesis 1 is God speaks and it comes into existence. Like basically, he doesn't need material to work with in terms of what he does to create. He just speaks things into it. Like the system of the world, everything that we see, everything that we are, flows from him. And logically, that makes sense that he would need to be outside of that system in order to develop that system. Like, even if you imagine that, wait a minute, because again, what's the question that oftentimes comes from skeptics? Well, who created God, right? In other words, if God created the world and everything flows from him, well, where did he come from? Okay, and we're finite beings, we can't understand something existing forever. Well, what I would suggest is that something has to exist forever. Like, in other words, something at some point in time, something had to come out of nothing. And so therefore, even if you imagine that, okay, something created God, because again, that would put then God in a dependent state, right? I'm dependent on the one that created me. But then who created that God? Then who created that God? Then who created, you see what I'm saying? And so basically, if it was true that somehow God came from somewhere, then we would expect the Bible to talk in those terms. Like if we understand that God is honest and objective in terms of what he would confess, what he would declare, like when Jesus is talking about his father, he doesn't talk about his father like somehow someone created him, or like back in a time where we weren't around, like something's going around from a former God. See, like at some point in time, There has to be something outside of the system that creates a system. Does that make sense? And so therefore, why wouldn't it be that it happens with the God that we know? In other words, if we recognize at some point in time, something out of the system of creation has to speak out of nothingness to create something, well, now we can understand that when the Bible testifies that God is that God, that there is no other God that came before him, he is, again, not dependent on anyone, that makes perfect sense. And again, it really is based in just how creation happens. The fact, again, this God speaks things into being, and so we understand something about his nature of being outside of that system and not dependent on it. And that's an essential part of, again, who God is. Exodus 3, 13 through 14, before we look that up and bring that up on the screen, let me give you the backdrop of that if you don't know what's happening in Exodus chapter 3. And so basically, Moses has been raised in Pharaoh's household. He sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite. He kills the Egyptian, and Moses is struck with, am I an Israelite or am I an Egyptian? And so he flees into the wilderness, hooks up with this guy Jethro, marries his daughter Zilpah, I think it is. And so basically in Exodus 3, he's tending Jethro's sheep. And he notices off in the distance a fire going on, a bush burning. And we know what we do with fires, right? We go and look at them. At least the pyromaniacs in the group. And so therefore, fires grab our attention. So again, he looks over at this bush, and the confusing thing that's happening, the curious thing that's happening, is the bush is not burning. There's a fire, and the fire is not consuming the bush. What a statement, even just in that, of the aseity of God. That God does not need combustibles. He doesn't need a match. He doesn't need something outside of who he is to say, I want a fire there. The fire's going to happen. And I'm going to sustain that fire outside of anything else that's going on. And so even in the story, but before we get into I am, is just the fact that God is making a fire outside of the way we would understand fire, right? I mean, a fire sustains itself by burning things, right? I mean, basically, remember, you know, one way they address forest fires? And they start cutting trees so that the fire has nowhere to go, so it can't burn them. So the fire ends because you cut down trees, so there's nothing else for it to burn, and that's how you can deal with a forest fire. Well, not God's fire. He can burn without using anything. So if that's amazing enough for you, just wait what he says here. In terms of now Moses has this conversation. Okay, God, you're telling me you want to go to the Israelites and you want me to declare who you are to them. You're ready to free them from their slavery. Well, what if they come to me and say, what's your name? What do I call you? And that's where we are in Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, it's right there, suppose you go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? And then the next one, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you were saying to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so again, what an affirmation of, again, the aseity of God in terms of declaring what his name is. Realize back in the Old Testament, names were far more significant in terms of what it's declaring about your character, what it's declaring about your person, that who you are or even who you're going to be is declared in the name you're given. And so God, in that context, says, I am who I am. And so What does that mean and what does that say? I mean, the verbs here are first person, don't get confused, call imperfects of the verb to be, connoting continuing and unfinished action. Like, that's how the verb tense is given in terms of understanding that God always has been and he always will be in terms of declaring I am that I am. And so therefore, when you would think about what it is, what it means is I am being that I am being, or I am the ising one. Like, I am the ising one. I like that because at any point in time you talk to God, you say you are being. You go into eternity past and God would say, I am. Like, I am that I am. Like, I've always been I am. Like, it's not like I was. It's not like I will be. I am. So at any point in time, in any present moment, who are you, God? I am. I mean, what better way to point to the fact that I'm independent of everything, I've been around forever in terms of and what I have capacity to do, then I'm always present in the context of where I am. And so therefore now when the Bible affirms that God is everlasting in his nature, God has always been around, God is above all things, we can understand that in terms of him defining himself, describing himself as the great I am. So again, certainly one of the bigger passages that point to the fact that the aseity of God, his independence, you know, the fact that he's not dependent on anything or anyone for who he is. I mean, some more Bible passages that point to that is Psalm 92. Again, now these are the verses that declare and proclaim the reality of who God is, like what we can understand about him in the context of what God is inspiring writers to say about him. So before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, I just love the fact that it talks about mountains being born. Like, you know, you talk about history, you talk about humans communicating about history, and, like, the mountain is there. The mountain has always been there. Like, you know how in Rhode Island we say, oh, that's where something used to be? You never say, oh, that's where the mountain used to be. Because the mountains are big. No, you don't have an understanding of where did they come from? They have just always been there. And so therefore you describe God of being before the mountains. Well, you have the like everlasting you come in terms of what you are. You're greater than the most stable and long-lasting thing we have in terms of our finite dependent world, and you are before them. Isaiah 44, we won't look at the whole chapter. But what it points to in Isaiah 44 is how foolish it is, like how logically inconsistent it is for a person, a craftsman, a welder, whatever, to take wood, burn some of it in the fire, being warm for it, and take another part of it and make an idol. So therefore, you're using the wood to express a level of dependence you have in terms of being warmed, but then you make an idol that you were supposedly dependent on. So how can that be a God if it's dependent on you to make the idol? Like, when has God ever come to you and said, hey, can you do something for me? Like, can you do something that affirms me or makes me who I am or defines me in terms of who I am? No, because it doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone. He is self-sufficient and self-existing in terms of who he is. But Isaiah, in the context of that in 44, and again, 44 comes after chapter 40, right? We read 40, like, who have you not heard? Have you not seen? I'm the everlasting God. I'm the one who is above all things in terms of the nature of my glory and my magnificence. So, again, I don't need that from you. John 5:26 is a nice passage in terms of Jesus declaring something about God. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so basically Jesus is affirming two things. One, he's defining the aseity of God, saying God, the Father, has life in himself. In other words, he doesn't need to receive life from anywhere else. Again, you think about how mind-blowing that is in terms of what our normal experiences in terms of our human condition is life comes from something. Like you're here because someone made you. Like even to the fact that God gives us the capacity as human beings to join him in creation, to make other human beings. Like, you know, the whole thing, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. Like we feel like there's some kind of authority in terms of what I have. Like, you wouldn't be here without me. Well, that's, and all of us say that. No one has ever existed that says, well, Jesus, but like I'm dependent on my mother. Then she was dependent on her mother, and then her mother, and on her mother. And so we've always had life dependent on someone else. God has life in himself. But then Jesus says that I also have life in myself. That in terms of what I share in the deity, in terms of, I won't get into a conversation about the Trinity, but this is one of those passages where Jesus is affirming his likeness, his identification, his sameness really as the Father in terms of life being in him. John 8:58 is a great passage. I'm trying to think of what they're talking about, well, first of all, Jesus, when you're saying all the things you're saying, you must be a Samaritan, you must be demon-possessed, you must be opposed to us Jewish people. Don't you know who we are? We have Abraham as our father, and if Abraham saw you, he'd really have a problem with you. And then Jesus says at the end of it, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Like, you don't walk around in a Jewish society and start saying, I am. To put it in the context of time, where now you're talking about millennia between you and Abraham, maybe it's just centuries, but I think it's millennia, like between you and Abraham, and so now, like before he was, I am. Again, Jesus identifying with what God called himself in terms of affirming God's aseity, now Jesus' aseity in terms of his lack of his independence from people, lack of dependence. Acts 17:24 through 25, this is Paul at Mars Hill when he's in Athens and he's seeing all these gods that the Athenians have put in terms of idols, and just in case they don't miss one, they have the God, the unknown God that they have. And Paul says, you know something? I'm here to talk to you about the unknown God, which is above all gods, and you really need to get to know him. Like, the fact that you have all these various gods points to the fact that you have to understand that that is not the way things work. It is even inconsistent with the way divine things or authority would work in terms of now. Like, you think about even the Greek system or the Roman system. Well, the Roman system was a Greek system. They just renamed them. That's how the Romans did it. But anyway, so, like, Apollo does this. Zeus does this. Athena does this. Like, really? What happens if they have an argument? What happens when one person, one god that has similar powers, the other god, does something different than what another god does? Like, it just doesn't make sense compared to the monotheistic faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that again, I am self-sufficient in myself, that I don't need people to make me who I am. I'm not in competition with anyone in terms of who I am. I am just who I am. And I call you to worship, I call you to faith, I call you to obedience. So again, the God who made the world in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So again, the beauty of this independent God that allows us to be dependent on him. That again, he displays his glory by giving us life, not because he needs something, but because he is love And he, again, creation is part of his character. And so now just a couple more, Romans 11, 35 through 36, again, reinforcing the same kind of sentiment. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? From him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In terms of just affirming, again, no, like who could ever make a bargain with God to say somehow either God, you could be convinced by a bargain, like you somehow needed something. God can do anything in terms of just what he does himself. It is just our privilege to join him in terms of what he's accomplishing on the earth. And the last one, Revelation 1:8, in terms of what it declares about Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord to come, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And so again, Jesus is more beginning than we even understand the beginning. So again, we're not talking about, like, Jesus, they do anthropomorphically and anthropopathically, God talks in ways that we can understand. So even for Jesus to say, I'm the beginning, which again, for Jesus being a man saying, I was way back there at creation, but realistically, he was around before creation, before the beginning. Like, there is no beginning of God. God has always been. And again, what I have said, that is necessary in terms of what we understand about something coming from nothing. It has to come from someone that's outside of that system. And so again, Jesus declaring that about himself. So what does this mean for God? What does it mean for God in terms of just who he is, about his, what his deity means for him? Again, he does not need us. Again, he doesn't need us to do anything. You know, one writer that I read in terms of, you know, preparing the sermon said that he was traveling around displaying the life of Christ in drama, and every night an evangelist would come up and would give a gospel message. And what this evangelist would talk in terms of is, don't you see Jesus on the cross? Don't you see how lonely he is? Don't you see how much he wants you and needs you to come to him? And this guy said, that's not the way you talk about Jesus. Jesus is not lonely. Jesus doesn't need something. Again, God is not waking up and saying, boy, I hope they praise me. I hope they worship me. Again, when you think about how that changes our, how a deity changes our dynamic of worship. You know, even to say, like, you've probably heard me say about worship, either God is very insecure or he's the greatest thing forever in terms of coming to us and saying, I want you to worship me, but not because I need to be worshiped. So if God calls us to worship and he doesn't need worship, what is worship about? It's for us. But worship should always be about God and not us. Like, we have to watch out for worship translating that as I'm worshiping myself rather than I'm worshiping God. And to realize all worship should direct us to God because he is the only one that should be worshiped. But even when Jesus is dealing with the Jewish leaders and the children are praising him and saying, you know, the good things about Jesus, son of Messiah, David, you know, son of David, in terms of the hallelujahs they were giving, and the Pharisees come and say, stop them from, like, you realize, if I stop them, the stones would praise me. Like, if you think that I need children to praise me when I want praise, or again, I want to display praise, again, I can have stones do that. I can make donkeys talk. We have a lot of donkeys talking. but I can make donkeys talk in terms of, again, but he does not need us. He is never depleted or changed by what he does. Again, in a world, in a life where we are always depleted, like, I give you something, I have less. I expend energy on your behalf, I have less energy on my behalf. I do a project over here, it means I can't do the project over here. God is never depleted. Again, never changed, never affected. that I create the world, and I'm still, say, like, even when you think about God taking rest, like, God is not taking that seventh day because he needs a rest. He's taking that seventh day because we need a rest. And he wants us to get permission from him to take a rest. And so therefore, for God to understand, again, in God's aseity, now again, I'm independent. Again, I'm not depleted in terms of what I do. So now I establish something where anthropomorphically, that is God condescending himself, describing himself in earthly terms, in earthly words or characters to help us understand him. And so again, he is never depleted or changed by what he does, which means, and don't miss this point, which means everything that flows from him is genuine and not self-serving. So when God now says, I love you, it's not because he needs to be loved. When he says, I'm saving you, Jesus is dying on the cross, and if not one person believed in him, Jesus would still die on the cross. Imagine that. Because again, he's not dying so that somehow he's fulfilled in some way or have a lot. He knows that mankind needs salvation. He knows that mankind cannot gain salvation on his own. So he does the work of coming to earth and being on the cross because he knows that we're dependent. But he doesn't need us to believe. He just wants us to believe. So now that wanting, like I said, it's genuine. It's undaunted. It's not self-serving because I don't need anything. Again, anything you do in praise and worship and obedience, like it's not because God needs, it's because we need it to form, to get in, reinforce God's influence in our life, reinforce faith, knowledge. You know, think about how you live. You think about how I live and how often we say or do things that are against God because we just don't want to believe that he's there, or we want to dismiss him for a moment, or whatever it might be. In terms of, like, if we just believe God in who he is in his glory, again, what would flow from us is all the things that God would desire of us. But we're going to get that in another, in the next slide. And I got to go quick because Mark has a lot he wants to say for communion, and I wanted to give him a chance to say it. So again, when God expresses emotion in the Bible, it is different from how we experience emotion. Like, just understand that when it says that God is angry, you know, like even God is sad or God is pleased, like, you know, the aroma, I'm pleased by the aroma. Like, God wants us to understand that as we are pleased by the aroma, he wants us to do that. And so therefore, what is happening in the sacrificial system that is a necessary thing for people to understand the nature of sin, the nature of sacrifice, the nature of bloodshed for sin, you know, the trust and faith and glory of God that is in that. And so what a way for God, again, condescending to us, saying, I like the way that smells, but you like that way that smells, and so now you can know that I'm pleased by that. But we don't understand unless somehow, like, God needs to smell something, or again, is change in terms of what he's smelling or our obedience. Again, that is, we just have to recognize that he is communicating things to us in that so we understand how we would be and then translate that to what we would then do. Like, say, God is mad. Like, you do a certain behavior, certain activity, and God says, I'm mad. Again, I believe he's honest. He's expressing that emotion, but he's not changed in the way that we're changed. Like, he's not mad in the way that we're mad. His mad is again, pure. It's unselfish, and it's not dependent. Like, sometimes, well, I should say all the time, when we're mad at people, we're mad and we're changed by that. Like, I'm really upset you did that because that really throws me off my game. Like, I really wanted to get this done. You did that, so I can't get that done. So I'm mad at you because I was dependent on you to get it done. And now we're mad because it's not getting done because you didn't do something. God is not in that world. God does not work. And so we just have to understand that it's different. But to hear that God is mad about something helps us internalize, hey, stop doing that. If God says he's mad about something, God, don't do it. And so again, I think, again, in terms of his aseity, we have to recognize that, again, he's not dependent the way that we are dependent. So therefore, as we express emotion that reflects dependence, he's not internalizing that in the same way. What does this mean for us? We are nothing without him. We are nothing without him. Like, there's nothing you are, nothing you think, nothing you're able, nothing you have, nothing. Everything comes from him. Like, outside of him giving you breath, outside of him giving you intelligence, whatever. But the beautiful thing with God is we are nothing without him, and yet we are everything with him. And then God offers himself. Like, God in his love, again, when you see the pursuing nature of God. Like, if you in your understanding about God don't internalize and understand how relentlessly God pursues people. Like, I want you to get it. Not because I need you to get it. I just want you to be in line with the truth. And so God reveals and he calls and sends prophets and sends his spirit, all that he reveals himself in glory. He uses discipline, all these things. And what is it? God is relentlessly pursuing people, calling him to himself. But just understand, when that is not based in need, it is more genuine. Like, God is not calling people to himself because he needs people to himself. If no one was in heaven, God would still be okay. But his love desires people, but not because he, again, we have to change that dynamic about how, whoa, people come over. I feel like I want people to come over. Like, you throw a party and no one comes? Oh, I guess people don't like me. Yeah, I thought had a better relationship. Like, we have affected God. Okay, did my best, gave him my best shot. Died on the cross, did all the things that I knew was necessary, man. So, but you know, we're nothing without, but everything with him. Everyone and everything is his. Everyone, people that don't know that they are his. Because again, it's in his independence that he creates us in terms of what we are. Again, we can be completely dependent on him. That is the point. Well, what God is trying to help us understand, what God is doing in making himself available, even to the extent that he makes himself available based on his goodness, based on his grace. Yes, he calls us to righteousness, but it's based in his grace, his goodness to us, bringing us to things that are good for us and avoiding things that are harmful for us. Again, because he knows what we need, and so therefore we can be completely dependent on. Like, am I praying too much, God? No. Am I seeking you too much, God? No. Like, and he wants us. He has created us dependent, so we would recognize that we're dependent on him. I think we need to watch where we are placing our dependence. You know, so sometimes those emotions of ours are indications that we've placed our dependence in a place where it shouldn't be. And it's very easy to happen. You know, what makes you significant? What makes you important? What is validating you? Again, the things that take you off your game, where all of a sudden I'm doing the thing, now something happens, now how off track am I? Well, if you're that off track, you probably were dependent on something that you shouldn't have been dependent on. See, because the thing is, and when you're dependent on God, that never goes away. That never stops. So again, if you're dependent on God, you're never off your game in terms of then how do I do, how do I respond, how to react, how do I feel, what do I think in terms of God and my dependence on Him, and now what does that mean? You know, it's still fine for us to be mad, sad, angry. Those emotions God gave you to understand life and figure out how you internalize things. So again, God is not about, like, I just love what 1 Thessalonians says, you know, we grieve, but not like the rest of the world that has no hope. So yes, we grieve, but the grief is real. I'm going to talk about grief next week, by the way. That was one of the topics that was suggested. But we grieve, and so I shouldn't say too much about this because I'm probably going to bring a 1 Thessalonians 4 next week, but you'll forget it by then anyway. No, so the point, like, we grieve, but not like the rest of the world that has no hope. So again, I'm not saying you don't have emotion, but don't get thrown off your game. Or if you are thrown off your game, like all of a sudden someone comes to you and says, you can't do this. You don't have that relationship. You don't have that money. You don't have the job. You don't have your health. Okay. Yeah, I'm kind of, you know, I got to reevaluate, rethink, I got to believe more, I got to pray more, I got to seek God more, but I'm still good. Like, I'm not ultimately thrown off because my hope and my dependence, so we, again, in the dependence that God calls us to, we have to look at those indicators that a dependence has been shifted, and it's very easy for that to shift. I mean, God's aseity should lead to greater worship, thanksgiving, faith, and obedience. You know what I want to point to here, and this would be just about the last thing I say. How much is our lack of faith because we really don't trust God's motivation? Like, we don't trust God's heart. Like, somehow God is being something that might hurt me in the end. And what God's aseity does is, no, because I don't need you, you can trust me that everything I project towards you, all the things I desire for you, is genuine. It's not about me. Like, I'm not trying. I don't need to manipulate you. I don't need to use you in a certain way because you think I'm misaligned. And so what happens in terms of our faith? What happens in terms of our worship? Like, worshiping this God that does not need to be worshiped. And yet we worship the same. We worship actually more because it doesn't need to be worshiped. Isn't that a funny dynamic that happens in us? That when people need something, we give them less, but when they don't need something, we give them more? What does God become again when He doesn't need worship, but He calls us to worship? To me, He becomes greater. I believe Him more. I trust Him more. I obey Him more. I'm thankful to Him more. If I recognize that everything I am and everything I have comes from Him, like, He's not dependent, so therefore I'm dependent on Him. Well, what does that mean in terms of what I make of myself? And to have the opportunity to celebrate Jesus, that makes this whole dynamic work in terms of how we're able to know God, access God, and so to take some time to think about Him and the cross is a very good thing in terms of God's aseity. So, Father, we do come before You grateful for who You are, grateful that we can trust You because of Your independence. How different things would be if somehow You needed us to be a certain way. Or You were dependent on us. And yet, everything that flows from You just because of who You are, just describing who You are, just revealing who You are. This is the kind of God I am. So let's do these things. What a glorious dynamic in our lives. And so, Father, we just pray that as we celebrate communion, celebrate Your Son, that anyone here would recognize the faith, recognize what Jesus is calling them to in His death, to believe and accept what He provided for them at the cross. But Father, we lift our time in communion to You and just ask You use it in our hearts in terms of how we would be impacted and affected by it. And so it's in Jesus' name we do pray.